If I were to ask you what the book of Revelation is all about, would you be able to tell me? David Palmer, I want you to tell me something that the book of Revelation is all about. There are four things about this book. And I'm putting myself on the spot again, but I would like for you to tell me something about the book of Revelation. It is what? Do you know what it is? It is in signs. That's the second point. First of all, it is a, what is it? It is a revelation. It is a revelation in what? In signs to seven churches in Asia of things which must shortly come to pass. How old are you, David? 8. That's marvelous. I want to tell you something. We need to understand that this book's understandable. If an 8-year-old can grab a hold of that and hold on to that, certainly it'll help all the rest of us. And those of us who are 48 need to grab a hold of that, and those of us who are 98. Next Sunday night, I'm not going to call on the children. I'm going to call on somebody, the oldest person that's here, going to ask them what the book of Revelation is all about. So if you're above 90, you might not want to be here next Sunday night. But isn't that really what the book is all about? Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want you to know God meant for us to understand this book. But He gave us some help to understand it because He says it's a matter of signs. He sent and signified, showed by signs. It's not a literal book. And for one to come to this book and try to make everything in it literal is to ignore the very affirmation in the first verse. It's a revelation in signs to seven churches in Asia. Verse 11 of that first chapter says, "What thou seest, write in a book and send to the seven churches in Asia." And then go back to verse 1. It's a revelation in signs to seven churches in Asia of things which must shortly come to pass. If you doubt that, look at verse 3, "For the time is at hand." And all through the book, we've kept reading about things that are just about ready to happen, just about ready to happen, just a little season. The devil has just a little while, and then it is going to be over. There is an urgency about this book that is addressed to its suffering saints, those saints in those seven churches, those saints in those seven churches in Asia. And we've got to read that book from this perspective. And oh, how we need to read it when we get to chapter 15. You see, we've got to understand that they did not have the benefit of all of the commentaries that you and I have to understand this book. All they had was the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament was in the process of being written. But they were limited when they came together. And provided there was no prophet there who had a message from God, their Bible studies had to be of the books that they had there. And they would have been conversant in that Old Testament. Remember how you were when you first became a child of God and how you grabbed the Bible and you tried to read everything that was in it and tried to understand and find all of these precious truths. Can you imagine those saints there in Asia Minor? Why, when they became children of God, they said, "How can I find out more about God? How can I find out more about my relationship to Him?" Instead of being able to hand them a pew Bible and say it's on page such and such, you could say, "Well, there's the story of God beginning with the book of Genesis and going all the way through that. And somebody in this town has that, and you can read that, and you can learn about God and learn of all of the things that God has in mind." And that's why when it comes to the matter of understanding these signs, we need to go back and study the use of the signs elsewhere in the Bible. If it's left up to us to determine the meaning of these signs, we will never agree as to the meaning of the signs. I marvel. This week I watched some of the religious television that was on, and an individual found Russia and Iran and a whole bunch of other folks in the book of Revelation. In the various sections that we've been talking about and shall be talking about in the next two or three Sunday nights. The book of Revelation, what's it all about? May I point out to you, and again, this is still by way of introduction of the latter part of the book, that there are enemies that are introduced in this book. In chapter 12, we read about that dragon. Chapter 12, John saw a dragon that cast down the host of heaven. And he fell to this earth. And when the dragon came on this earth, the Bible talks about the fact that he made war against the woman and her children. And the explanation especially of her children are those who have the testimony of God and keep the commandments of Jesus. And all of that is in chapter 12. What on earth could this dragon be? The Bible doesn't leave us in doubt about that. The Bible tells us that that old dragon was that serpent of old. He's the devil. He's the deceiver. He is the accuser of our brethren. That's enemy number one. In chapter 13, we're introduced to two other enemies in this book. In chapter 13, there is a beast that comes out of the sea. Also in chapter 13, there's a beast that comes out of the land. This beast that comes out of the land is later in this book called the false prophet. But the beast that comes out of the sea is identical in many respects to the beast that Daniel saw over in his writings. And that beast is identified as the fourth nation that was to come on this earth. Those individuals, those suffering saints, could understand this. They would in many respects stand where we stand in trying to understand who those nations are in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, there is that statement about, "Thou, O king, art this head of gold, and after thee shall arise another kingdom, and another kingdom, and another kingdom. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." They understood who that fourth kingdom was. It was the kingdom that was there ruling on this earth when the God of heaven set up his kingdom. And the kingdom of God was set up in the first century. John says, Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, "I am your brother in the kingdom." The kingdom was there. What's that fourth nation that rules? Why, it's Rome. There cannot be any doubt about it. But you see, the Bible points out that the devil empowered that beast. But there was that entity, that which is called the false prophet, the beast of the land, that caused individuals to worship that beast that came out of the sea. And those suffering saints in Asia Minor would readily understand exactly what that was. There was that in their day that caused them, that tried to force everybody on this earth to fall down and to worship that beast. But there's a fourth enemy, and that is Babylon. That Babylon is mentioned, first of all, by that name in chapter 14, and that's what we looked at last week. The Bible says Babylon is fallen, that great city. And we spent so much time last week identifying and showing the identity of Babylon. It's not necessary to re-present all of that proof again, because we shall come across it again when we get to chapter 18. But in chapter 18, verse 20 and verse 24, in your margin, you need to write down Matthew chapter 23, verse 34 and 35, because those verses are not only parallel in words, they're almost identical in words and in the application of those words. Babylon is fallen, Babylon is fallen. That's what's said in chapter 14. But in chapter 15, look at it. Chapter 15, John says, "I looked and I saw this marvelous sea, And there were those in the midst of that sea, those individuals that had overcome these enemies. They were not ones who were partakers of the beast, of the mark of the beast. They were not those individuals who had succumbed to the pressure that was upon them to have the mark of the beast upon them. Oh no! These are the ones who have overcome that beast. They've overcome the beast and overcome the false prophet and overcome the name, overcome his image and overcome his mark and overcome the number of his name, and they're standing there singing praises to God. Now look at it. And they sing the song of Moses. I sometimes get angry at myself whenever I read this verse. They sang the song of Moses. I get upset perhaps at others who have tried to tell me what the song of Moses was. I get even more angry at myself for listening to them and not examining what the Bible says about the song of Moses. Oh, when we think of the song of Moses, generally we think of what happened when they came out of the land of Egypt. They crossed over the Red Sea, and on the other side of the sea, Moses and Miriam sang a song of deliverance. But there is no indication that Moses is the author of the song. He's simply a singer of the song. But could I read to you a verse that might shed some light on as to the identity of the song of Moses? Hear these words. So it was that when Moses had completed the writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished it, Moses commanded the children of Israel who bore the Ark of the Covenant, saying, take this book and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant. I didn't start reading far enough back. Let me go back. Therefore Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. A little bit later, Moses says, for I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord God to provoke Him to anger through the works of your hand. Then Moses wrote in the hearing of all of the assembly the words of this song until they were ended. Hear it again a little bit. Now therefore write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me, God says, against the children of Israel. And you'll not find that in the book of Exodus. Oh, you'll find the song about Moses singing when they crossed over the Red Sea. But here the Bible tells us what the song of Moses is. I don't know how I could be so dumb and so blind. No wonder they call me Dumb Dan. I'm telling you, look at it. Here's the verse that says, this is the song that Moses wrote. And Moses got the children of Israel together. And Moses says, now you take this song and you teach this song to your children and you make sure that they sing it. And the God of heaven says, you make sure that they sing it in order that it may be a witness against them. What on earth is the song of Moses? Well, you look in Revelation chapter 15 and you'll see some of the words of the song. The words of the song are, great and marvelous are thy works, O God. Just and true are your ways, thou King of kings. Those are some of the words of the song. And may I suggest to you that the parallel to those words is found in the very context that I have just been reading from. I've been reading from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 31. Verse 22 and also verse 34. Verse 30. You may want to write those verses down. You may want to go over there and underline the word song in there. Verse 22 says, or verse 19, now therefore write down this song, that's the one that I read, and teach it to your children, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. Verse 22, therefore Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. Verse 33, then Moses spake in the hearing of all of the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. And then in chapter 32, the words of the song of Moses. And this is the song they were singing. And if we'll take the words of this song and understand the words of this song, understanding who Babylon is, we'll readily understand why they were singing the words of this song. For you see, they have overcome. They've overcome the beast. They've overcome the enemy. They've overcome. They're victorious. Babylon is fallen. And now they stand victorious before God. Well, what are the words of the song? We don't have time to read all 43 verses where the words of this song are to be found. But look at the beginning of it. We'll try to highlight some of the words of the song. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teachings drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb and as the showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Did you hear that? He is our rock. His work is perfect. His ways are just, a God of truth without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Revelation, they sang the song of Moses, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of kings. Parallel in thought. Now what is it? Well, as they sing this song, they have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do not deal thus with the Lord, O foolish and wise people. Is not he your father who brought you? Has he not made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years. And then the statements of how the Lord God brought you out of that terrible, terrible land, that you were the chosen people of God, that Jacob was the apple of God's eye, and that if anybody harmed Jacob, they would be answering to God. Verse 13, he made him ride in the heights of the earth, that he might eat the produce of the field, that he might draw honey out of the rock and oil from the flinty stone, curds from the cattle and milk of the flock, with fat of the lambs, fat of the rams of the breed of Bashan and goats, with the choicest wheat, and you drank wine, the blood of the grapes. Look at it. The beginning verses of the song says, God is so great. God brought you out of the land of Egypt. He chose you. You were the apple of his eye. But what happened? When you get to verse 15, there is a turn in this song that talks about what happened to those who had been so blessed by God. Jeshurun, another word for God's people. You grew fat, you kicked, you grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods that they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begat you, you are unmindful, and you have forgotten the God who fathered you. Second verse of the song. Verse 1, God brought you out of the land of Egypt. Verse 2, you forgot about God. Verse 19, the third verse of the psalm. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation. See, that even gives brand new meaning to Acts chapter 2, verse 40, where the Bible said, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this perverse generation. And the Lord himself said, they are a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faith. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They've moved me to anger by their foolish idols, and I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation, for a fire is kindled in my anger, and he shall come and burn to the lowest parts of hell. It shall consume the earth with the increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountain. And so verse 3 simply says, verse 1, God chose you. Verse 2, you turned against God. Verse 3 of that song, God turned against you. If you begin looking at this, the rest of this, the Lord says, I have come and I have come in my anger against you. They are, verse 28, a nation void of understanding, void of counsel. There's not any understanding in them. And finally, there is this statement to those righteous ones who did not turn away from God, those who remained as God's people. The Lord will judge his people. I'm reading from verse 36. And have compassion on his servant. When he sees that their power is gone and there's no one that remains, he will say, where is their God, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate of the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your judges. Now see that I, even I, am he, and there's no God beside me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can be delivered from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand take hold of the judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. And then he says, I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the hands of the leaders in the army. Rejoice, hear it, suffering saint in Asia Minor. Hear it, individual in those seven churches in Asia. Learn the song of Moses. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and for his people. And folks, that's what the song of Moses is. And the Bible says that's the song of Moses. And I stand in absolute amazement. The fact that that could just be so hidden from so many for such a long time. But you began looking at it. Go back again. Now look at back in Deuteronomy 31. Now therefore write down this song for yourself and teach it to your children, because this song will bear witness against them for me, says God. And when, if they literally did what the Lord told them to do, if they literally sang this song, then when the judgment of God came against those who had killed the saints and the prophets of God, the very songs that the Jewish children had been singing was a song of the fact that God chose you and you turned against God and God turned against you. And finally God whetted his sword and poured out the fire of his judgment against you. And that the Gentiles should rejoice because God has brought vengeance on this earth against those who have slain his people. Look in verse 30 of Deuteronomy 31. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assemblies the words of this song until they were ended. Now go to chapter 32, verse 44. So Moses came to Joshua and spoke all the words of this song to the people. There's the song of Moses. Now can you understand why they were singing it? Can you understand why those saints that had overcome in the book of Revelation, can you understand why they're singing the song of Moses? It's obvious why they were singing it. It's a song that says that God has no longer one nation as his special people, but anybody on this earth can be the child of God. And it is a song that said that those who have persecuted the righteous on this earth, they themselves shall come under the judgment of God. So John sees that in chapter 15. And then he says, as I looked, I saw seven angels, Revelation chapter 15, verse 6. They come out. Verse 7 says, and one of those four living creatures gives them to the seven angels, these seven angels, the seven last plagues. I can't see the word that says, the verse that says the seven last plagues. Yes, verse 6. The seven angels came out of the temple having the seven plagues. Verse 7. And one of the beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever. And the temple was filled with his glory. And then you got to chapter 16. And when you got to chapter 16, here's what's going to happen. One bowl, one vial after another will be poured out in the very judgment of God upon this earth. The hour of his judgment has come. Look back in chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, verse 7 says that an angel went through heaven saying with a loud voice, fear God, give honor to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him that made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the fountains of water. Worship God. Worship this God. And so the time has come for the judgment of God to come. Let me tell you that when the judgment of God comes, no wonder the Bible describes that judgment as the worst tribulation there has ever been on this earth. And if we think that the adversity of World War I was something, as the Jehovah's Witness try to tell us, that's what that tribulation was, and that's what that worst tribulation was. Or if modern individuals try to help, try to tell us that there is to be a nuclear war that's going to be like this, I want to tell you, Matthew chapter 24, verse 19 and 20 promised to Peter, Andrews, and James, and John that they ought to be praying that they didn't have to flee in the wintertime nor on the Sabbath day, for the worst tribulation there would ever be on this earth, or had ever been, or would ever be, was going to come in their lifetime. And Matthew 24, verse 34 says that all of these things, which includes that tribulation, was going to come in their lifetime. But look at how God is described. Revelation chapter 14 says, "Worship Him that made the heaven and the earth and the seas and the fountains of water." And when the plagues of God began to be poured out in chapter 16, when the judgment of God begins to be poured out in chapter 16, it is poured out against these four entities, against the heavens, against the earth, against the seas, and against the fountains of water. Mark it. Verse 2 says that the first went and he poured out his vial upon the earth. Verse 3, the second poured out his vial upon the sea. The third poured out in verse 4, poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters. And verse 8, and the fourth poured out his vial upon the sun. And the judgment of God came. Was there a literal fulfillment of the judgment of God in these things? Oh, yes. Don't you remember the disciples saying, "Tell us, Lord, when shall these things be? And what will be the sign when these things began to come to pass?" And he begins to talk about famines and pestilences and earthquakes and diverse places. And in fact, in Luke's account, Luke chapter 21, specifically mentions not only the heavenly bodies, but it mentions the turmoil upon the earth, and it mentions the sea specifically. Luke 21, 25, "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distresses of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring." Judgment of God was going to come, and the judgment of God came in a physical way before the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, what's it all about? Go back in verse 4. When that third angel pours out his vial upon the rivers and upon the waters, and they become his blood, I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Thou art righteous, Lord, who was, or who is, and who was, and who shall be, because thou hast judged this." God, what you're doing in pouring out all of this physical judgment on the earth, you're right and just in it. But those are the words of the song of Moses. That's what those individuals who were standing on that sea of glass, That is what they were singing. And now here is an angel that says the very same thing. But look at verse 6. "For they have shed the blood of saints and of prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." Look at it. They have shed the blood of saints and the blood of prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. Do you understand why we... Earlier in this lesson, we pointed out to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23 says, as the Lord says, "You are just like your fathers. Your fathers killed the prophets, and you said if we'd been in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have killed the prophets." He said, "You are just exactly like your fathers." And if you doubt that, Matthew 23, verse 34, Jesus said, "I am going to send to you, just like the Father sent the prophets to your fathers. So I will send to you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify. Some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth." Now what's happening over here in the book of Revelation? In the book of Revelation, the judgment of God is poured out. And when the judgment of God is poured out, an angel says, "They have shed the blood of saints and of prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for thou art righteous." That's what this book is all about. But our time's up. Next time we address this book, we're going to get to the Battle of Armageddon. Mention one time in this book, beginning about verse 16 of chapter 16. But you see what's transpired? The angel comes and says, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. And there he is in chapter 14, that reaping of the righteous, when the one who sits on that white cloud reaches in with his sickle and pulls out the righteous ones. The Lord had said to the righteous ones, when you see Jerusalem encompassed about with army, you get out of there. And then there is that sickle that is cast into this earth, and the harvest is made, figuratively speaking, in signs, in symbols. A sickle goes into the earth, and it takes all of those corrupt fruit that is on this earth and puts them in the wine press of the wrath of God, and the blood runs out for 200 miles up to the horses' bridles. Why? The judgment day of God has come. Well, why has it come? We temporarily step away from that in chapter 15, and John says, and I saw a redeemed host, and they are singing the song of Moses. The song of Moses that said, God, they have been God's chosen people, but they turned against God, and God has turned against them, and God's ready to bring His judgment against them. And that's the very song that they're singing. And then John sees that those seven last plagues of God poured out upon this earth. And we've looked tonight at four of them. They're poured out on this earth. And when they're poured out on this earth, a heavenly being says, Lord, the pouring out of your judgment in a physical way upon this earth is a just thing to do. Why? Because they've slain the righteous. They've slain the prophets. They've slain the saints. What you have given them is exactly what they deserved. Now, you want to make this practical? Let me tell you something, brother and sister in Christ. It is not up to us to settle scores. When somebody smacks you on the one cheek and does you wrong, Lee Sherrod, whenever those fellows come in and sneak up behind you and hit you over the head like what was 2 weeks ago that it happened? When somebody does you wrong and says something wrong, it's not up to us to settle that. We are helpless, as it were, as helpless as those souls under the altar that cried out, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? There's no way those saints of God, the church of God, could have armed themselves and marched out against the beast or against Babylon. They could not have done it. They were outnumbered. But I'll tell you what they can do. They can cry out to God and just keep on, keeping on, keeping on, keeping on. Here is the patience of the saints, that they that lead into captivity shall go into captivity. If somebody does you wrong, you can just sit back and take comfort knowing that someday their time will come. Here's the steadfastness of the saints. Here's the patience of the saints. That they who lead into captivity shall go into captivity, and they that kill with the sword shall be killed with the sword. And our adversaries today is not Babylon. Our adversary is not that beast. But we do have adversaries today. And you know what we need to do in the midst of it? Keep on keeping on doing what's right. But suppose it cost me my life. That's okay. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. Even if living right and doing right were to cost you your life. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. That they may have rest from their labors. For their works do follow after them. You think the blood of these suffering saints, you think their works do not follow after them? Do you and I not find comfort, and do we not find encouragement to live right by their steadfastness? And though they died 1900 years ago, do we not find steadfastness as we hear about their works? And let me tell you this. If we die in the Lord, not a martyr's death, but if we stand steadfast for the Lord and serve Him on this earth 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 years or more, and when we die, we will leave behind a heritage. Their works do follow after them. You think you think of those who have influenced this congregation and the great, great debt that we owe to them. I tell lots of folks that I'm preaching at the greatest church on this earth, and I'm plucking the fruit off of trees planted by Ray Duncan and Bill Hatcher. Their works do follow after them. But it's not just those who stand in the pulpit. It's not just those who are elders in the church. It's those Bible class teachers that just steadfastly do what's right. It's the mamas and daddies who teach their children to live right and to do right. And when they're long since dead, oh, what a credit they are. Because mamas and daddies and Sunday school teachers died in the Lord, and their works do follow after them. And we all, in many respects, are plucking the fruit off of trees that were planted down on Coniston Road 65 years ago. And their works are still here. And with God's help and our steadfastness, 100 years from the time that work has started, when very few of us still abide on this earth, those same works will just continue on and on and on. What's the book of Revelation about? I get excited when I get to this part of the book. Here's what it's all about. We win. We win. Babylon is fallen. And when we get to chapter 19, we're going to see that the beast and the false prophet are fallen. But we'll have to save that for later. If you're not a child of God, oh, how you need to be tonight. You know, you can't die in the Lord if you're not in the Lord. That seems to be simple enough. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. And the real question is tonight, are you in the Lord? Somebody says, how do I get into the Lord? The Bible says you are baptized into Christ. That's how you get into the Lord. Somebody says, oh, you just take a man and just dunk him under the water. Oh, no, you don't just take a man. You take a person who believes in the Lord Jesus with all of their heart. And they've turned away from every wrong that's in their life. They've confessed their faith in Jesus, and they come as a sinner calling on the name of the Lord. As a sinner crying out to God. That's what Paul did. Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And you take that individual who's a believer, who's turned away from wrong, has confessed his faith in Jesus, and let him, by his very action of arising and being baptized, call out to God to forgive him. That's the man that's in the Lord. And then, oh, how important it is, once we're in the Lord, that we live faithfully unto death. That we do leave behind those works that might follow. And then the Lord will say of us, as he said of those in chapter 14, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. If you think you'll not have that blessing tonight if you were to die this night, you need to change. You need to change right now as together we stand and sing.